I give the message out of a little church in Martinsville, and I'm not used to all this high-tech stuff. So tonight I thought I'd share a simple message, I guess, and that is our relationship with God. You can really expound upon that one in many different ways. And I thought I'd start by telling a story. And maybe you've heard this story because it was on Facebook about 3 or 4 weeks ago. That's where I got it from. I'd never heard the story until I saw it on Facebook. It's a preacher, and he's given this this analogy or this story. And it's a story about two farmers, an old farmer and a younger farmer. And the old farmer has 100 acres that this young farmer desperately wants to purchase and has wanted to purchase for quite some time. And one day, the old farmer finally decides he's going to sell this 100 acres of land, and he approaches the young farmer and he says, "I'm ready to let it go, and I'm going to give it to you at a special deal, really, really cheap, under one condition. And that condition is that I want to keep 1 acre. You can have 99, but I want to keep just one. And that 1 acre is a special little place. It brings back so many memories. It's a pretty little spot, kind of in the middle of the 100 acres. So you can have it at a cheap price, but I'm going to keep just this 1 acre. Well, the young farmer didn't ask any more questions. At the price he was getting it for, he was extremely happy. So he took possession of the land, and the farmer kept his 1 acre. And the young man planted his crops. And the old man, I mean, many times a week, would drive his pickup truck into this 1 acre to spend time and enjoy his 1 acre in the middle of this young farmer's 100 acres or 99 acres. He would inevitably rut up the road, tear up the crops. It got to be a source of consternation between him and the young farmer. And the message to be had here is, and I'm not going to preach it quite as good as the guy on Facebook did, but many times I think we do that in our life in our relationship with God. We hold on to something that we should not be holding on to. We need to give God all his 100 acres and not hold on to one. And that's kind of how I wanted to start this message tonight, is our relationship with God. If you're holding on to anything that you shouldn't be holding on to, you need to let it go and get right with God. I've prepared about a 3-hour sermon here tonight, so just, you got comfortable pews. These are nice pews, so this will really go well. I'm going to start with a reading out of Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. And obviously this is Paul talking to the church at Philippi. He says, "Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowledge, Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I might have Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but with him. I no longer count on my own goodness and ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith." That goes back to my opening story. He's discarded everything else. He's gotten rid of all the 100 acres. I guess strange part in that passage is he says, "I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I will trust in Christ to save me." He has put everything on the line for Christ. He doesn't even trust in his own goodness. He has given everything to the Lord. And he's conveying that to the church at Philippi. And that's a pretty powerful message there. You know, Paul, a godly man, truly a godly man at this point in his life. And he realizes he needs the Lord, and he's willing to give up everything for the Lord. Obviously, he was a rich man at one time, too. You know, a Roman and rich and highfalutin, and he's given it all up. To know Christ should be your ultimate goal, obviously. No amount of law-keeping or self-improvement or discipline or regardless of effort can make us right with God. That's a little note that I put in the end there. You know, obviously we know that our works don't get us to heaven, lest we should boast. I looked up the definition of religion. I don't know if anybody's ever looked up the definition of religion before, but it's a slippery one. It really is. There's so many definitions for religion. Even in just the Christian faith, if you look up the definition of religion, there's many different definitions. There's one, I didn't necessarily agree with this, but it's a preacher that you hear on the radio. His name is Tony Evans. His definition of religion is, religion is man's attempt through activity to earn God's favor. I thought that was fairly simplified, and I don't know that it fits me so well, but that's his belief. This is out of the dictionary. It's going to sound sort of like a dictionary. Religion is a system of belief that is a person's ultimate standard for reality. A system of belief that is a person's ultimate standard for reality. That's a generic definition, but it sort of fits. I like this definition. This comes out of James 1, verse 27. Pure and lasting religion in the sight of God our Father means that we must care for orphans and widows and refuse to let the world corrupt us. I think that's a pretty good definition. Do you know that the Supreme Court has refused to give a definition of religion? I find that kind of interesting. If they did, the definition would violate the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. In today's world, obviously we know what's going on. It sure would be nice, as we talked about revival, that we could, you know, we could all get behind this Christian religion, and maybe the government would push in that direction a little bit more. But maybe that's a wish that's not going to come true. I'm going to turn now to Matthew 5, verse 20. I chose this verse because it's very poignant. There's really no mismatching of words here. And it's a pretty stark warning. It says, but this is Jesus speaking, "But I warn you, unless you obey God better than the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees do, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven at all." I guess you kind of you just have to read that one and let it sink in. I've given thought, I probably will never do it, but at one time I gave thought to getting a tattoo. And that tattoo was going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If I can just get through the pearly gates and hear that, wow. You know, I want to enter that kingdom of heaven, and so I will follow this book. I will be a religious person. I'll give up my whole 100 acres. I put a little note here. Our relationship with God is based upon love of God, not because of rules or legal compliance. The Pharisees were all about rules. They were all about legal compliance. It's one of the reasons they didn't care for Jesus. He didn't follow their rules. And so you have to be careful, I guess, in that you don't fall into that pitfall, that you're loving Jesus and you're following what's in the book. I'm kind of skipping around here. I apologize about that. I'm going to go to Judges 9, verses 7 through 15. So my pastor at First Baptist, when I had cancer and, I may have shared this story with you, but I'll share it again real quick. I was a $3 Christian. I really was. I was what my pastor at First Baptist gave a sermon one time, not pointing the finger directly at me, but he talked about $3 Christians, and those are the Christians that go to church and they get their $3 worth, and the other 6 days, you know, is it really that important to them? And I was that guy. And the Lord knew what I needed, and he gave me pancreatic cancer. And wow, am I thankful that that happened. I wasn't at the time, of course, but I needed that. And so my pastor, when I became more religious, or I guess maybe a $100 Christian, he warned me about reading the Bible from front to back. He said, you know, most people that try to do that, they get to about, you know, Leviticus and get lost and they give it up. Well, I've managed it. And so he might even warn me about preaching out of Judges or giving a message out of Judges. But I've studied it a little bit and I think I'm on point here. So I'll just give the backstory here. Abimelech was a bad guy. He is Gideon's son, and Abimelech murdered his brothers, 70 of them, so that he would be the only king and he would be uncontested. One of the sons, the youngest, survived, and his name was Jotham. And this is Jotham's parable, and you're probably not going to hear many preachers, I'm not a preacher, but you're not going to hear many people speak on this, but I think it's kind of an interesting and important parable. So, Jotham is speaking here. He climbs to the top of a mountain here, and he shouted, "Listen to me, people of Shechem. Listen to me if you want God to listen to you. Once upon a time, the trees decided to elect a king. First, they said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But it refused, saying, 'Should I quit producing olive oil that blesses with both God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees?' Then they said to the fig tree, 'You be our king.' But the fig tree also refused, saying, 'Should I quit producing my sweet fruit just to wave back and forth over the trees?' Then they said to the grapevine, 'You be our king.' But the grapevine replied, 'Should I quit producing the wine that cheers both God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees?' Then all the trees finally turned to the thorn bush and said, 'Come, you be our king.' And the thorn bush replied, 'If you truly want to make me your king, come and take shelter in my shade. If not, let fire come from me and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" The trees in this story represent Gideon's sons. The thorn bush represents Abimelech. And you might be able to relate this to your life a little bit, I guess. You would much rather be doing God's work than trying to promote than promoting yourself. Abimelech was all about promoting himself. It was about the prestige of being the king. He wanted to wave over. He wanted to be over everybody else. It wasn't about, he wasn't a godly man, certainly wasn't a godly man. And I think we just need to take note of that. In this parable, we don't want to, so many times in history, kings have, Solomon is really no exception in some ways. Of course, he found a right path, but when you look at many of the kings, even the kings from the Bible, the good kings, David went astray and lost sight. So try not to promote yourselves, I guess. Live a godly life. Live for God. That's what Gideon did. Gideon was a very respected man. It's terrible that he had such a rotten son, that did the bad things that he did. And so I thought I'd share that parable just because it's interesting to me, and I think there's a message to be had there. Okay, now we'll flip over to Proverbs. Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 7. This feels like a Bible study, kind of, but all these have to do with our relationship with God, and like I said, it's kind of a broad subject, so you're all over in the Bible trying to find things to go with it. I love the book of Proverbs. I just do. You can just, every day, open that book up, and it tells you how to live your life. I love Solomon. I love all three books that he wrote. I think there's so much wisdom in these books. Obviously, the wisest man that ever walked the earth, they say. Never met him before, but I'll believe it. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, king of Israel. The purpose of these Proverbs is to teach people wisdom and discipline and to help them understand wise sayings. Through these Proverbs, people all receive instruction in discipline, good conduct, and doing what is right, just, and fair. These Proverbs will make the simple-minded clever. They will give knowledge and purpose to young people. If you have a young person and you want them to get into the Bible, this is an easy read. Proverbs is easy to read. And there's a lot of good thing in the book of Proverbs for young people to live a godly life. Let those who are wise listen to these Proverbs and become even wiser, and let those who understand receive guidance. By exploring the depth of meaning of these Proverbs, parables, wise sayings, and riddles. And this is the most important part of it, of this reading, is verse 7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Only fools despise wisdom and discipline. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I always, when I was a kid and I used to hear that, fear the Lord, I thought, what a crazy thing. Fear of, why should you be afraid of God? I never really understood that. And I'm sure most of you understand it, but we are to fear the Lord. It keeps you in line. It makes you do the right thing. He's your conscience. One of these days, I'll give a message on conscience, I think. It's an interesting subject, and there's some wonderful things in the Bible about your conscience. So I understand, that it's the beginning of knowledge. Fearing God is where you start. It's the beginning of your knowledge, of your learning, of your understanding of things. And that's a very important part of your relationship with God, is having some knowledge, getting in this book and reading this book and gaining knowledge. So how do we maintain a relationship or attain a relationship with God? And I thought I'd share a joke at this point. And it's a Little Johnny joke. And everybody knows Little Johnny jokes. They're kind of world famous. Little Johnny walks into the house one day, and he says, "Mom, I want a bike." And his mom, being the nurturing mom that she is, she says, "Johnny, I think you better think about this for a second. You haven't been a very nice little boy. And do you really think you deserve a bike?" She said, "Better yet, why don't you go up to your room and why don't you write a letter to Jesus and explain to Jesus why you think you should get a bike?" So Johnny was, of course, upset, angry, threw a little temper tantrum on his way up the stairs, but he got up there, laid on his bed, and he decided to take his mother's advice and write that letter. So he wrote the letter and he started it. "Dear Jesus, I've been a good boy and I'd really like a bike. Yours truly, Johnny." And he laid on the bed and he thought, you know, Jesus knows what's in my heart. Jesus knows that I really haven't been a good little boy. So I think he knows that I'm lying in this letter and I better write another one. So he crumples that one up and throws it aside. And he starts his second letter. "Dear Jesus, I've been an okay boy. Could you please give me a bike?" And he lays on the bed and he realizes that he really wasn't even an okay little boy. So he crumples that letter up and he starts a third letter. And he says, "Dear Jesus, I haven't been such a good boy, but I'd sure like a bike. I've tried to be good. Yours, Johnny." And he realized this isn't going to happen. This just isn't going to happen. He's not going to get a bike this way because Jesus knows him too well. So he crumples that one up and he storms down the stairs and he runs outside and he's kind of upset because he realizes this bike thing's not turning out. And he wanders around the neighborhood a little bit and he ends up in front of the Catholic church. And he thought, well, I'll give this a shot. So he walks into the Catholic church and he kneels down on the kneeling rail and he's not really exactly sure what to do. So he sits there for a while kneeling and he says, well, I'm just going to get out of here because I don't really know what to say. I don't know what to do. So he walks out the Catholic church and on his way out he looks around and he notices all these statues. And he runs over to one and he grabs it and he takes off out the church. He gets home, he runs upstairs and he starts his fourth letter. "Dear Jesus, I haven't been a very good boy. I was mean to my sister. I was bad in school. I spit wads. I haven't respected my mom and my dad. But I got your mama. And if you want to see her again, you better send me a bike." Now that is not the way to attain or maintain a relationship with God, okay? I just thought I'd throw that one out there. There's more to this than what I'm going to lay out here on how to maintain or attain a relationship with God. So please expound upon this yourselves. But I laid out some high points, I guess, if you will, 5 points, and then I'll be finished. So this is my closing, but it's about an hour and a half long. First, you need to know and you need to love Jesus. And that's pretty simple. Know and love Jesus. I mean, I don't know how I could put it any more simple than that. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Probably the most said verse out of the whole Bible. Know and love Jesus. Obviously, we should pray. Number two, point number two is that we should pray. I think it says, I'm somewhere in the Bible, and I don't know where I got this from. It's just something that came to me, and I remember hearing it before, and it might be in the Bible, and so any Bible scholars out there might know. But to pray means to intercede with or make petition with God. To intercede or make petition with God. Petition with God, isn't that a funny thing? You can petition God. Now, I don't think you can go out and get like a bunch of signatures and, you know, submit it to him that way. But I can tell you this, I petitioned with God at one time in my life, heavy duty petitioned. Actually, I've done it more than once, which is, I'll one day share the other story. But when I got cancer, I petitioned. And I petitioned at the top of my lungs as loud as I could. I think the dogs thought I was crazy. Because I was yelling, I was petitioning. To intercede or make petition with God. Philippians, and you don't have to turn to this, but Philippians 4, verse 6, this is a well-known verse. It says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for what he has done. If you're not good at praying, it's pretty simplified there. Tell him what you need and thank him for what he has done. Pray. That is a way to attain or maintain a relationship with God. Make it simple. Start out simple. I'm not the best prayer in the world. I hack my way through it, and I think God gets what I'm trying to tell him. Number three, and everybody probably knows this one, but read your Bible. The Bible contains God's will for our lives. It is God's will for our lives in this book. It's what God wants for us. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible is God-inspired. And I like it this way. I think this is out of James. Somewhere in James it says that the Bible is God-breathed. God-breathed. I like it that way. I don't like it when, I mean, God-inspired sounds good, but I like when somebody says the Bible is God-breathed. This is God's breath. Why wouldn't you want to read it? It's nourishment. It's nourishment for a Christian. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's Jesus talking to Satan when he's being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil offers him bread because he's very hungry. And he tells the devil, man shall not eat by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds from God's mouth. The Bible gives us discernment. It helps us separate good and bad. Discernment, decision making. It helps us to separate good from bad. The Bible instructs us in righteousness. It contains words and examples from heroes of faith, prophets, apostles, Jesus Christ, and even God himself. It's full of that. That's what the Bible is. It's prophets, it's heroes, it's heroic people that you've read about. Jesus Christ's words are in red in many of your Bibles. God himself speaks in the Bible. And lastly on the Bible contains power to overcome. The Bible is a weapon that we need to use as a sword against sin and temptation. And there's enough of that in the world. And if you don't have this, I don't know how you're overcoming it. It is a sword to be used against sin and temptation. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus is tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and the scripture says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. That's the end of that temptation, that 40 days of temptation. That's what he finally says to the devil. You must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And that ends that. The devil realizes there's no persuading him to be tempted. He was offered the world. He was offered, a king's dream, I guess. And he turned it down and said, "You must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Two more, number four and five. Number five says, give. You must be a giver to have a relationship with God. I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 10. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each make up your own minds as to how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others, as the scriptures say. I think probably every preacher you've ever been around has preached on giving. I suppose maybe if times get tight in the church, it's a good time to preach about giving. But you're supposed to give with the right heart. You don't give because you're pressured. You give because it's what you're supposed to do. It's the Christian way. Some people, I'll share a little quick story. I'm full of stories, by the way. We were stationed, I'm retired Air Force, we were stationed in Wichita Falls, Texas. And we had looked at houses, and there was this nice little house, and it was right across the street from the Methodist church. And we were married Methodist, and so we thought, well, this will be great. We can walk to church in the morning. Well, that house sold out from underneath us, so we ended up buying a different house. And we got settled into our new house, and we said, well, let's go to that little church. Well, we walked into that church, and there was hooting and hollering and yelling, and it was like no Methodist church that I had ever been to. Methodist is very subdued, by the way. I mean, they're very, strict and scripted. And anyway, I thought, well, this must be how the Texans do it. I mean, the Texas Methodists, this must be how they do it. Well, anyway, we went to church there, and come to find out, the Methodist church sign arrow was pointed the wrong way, and we thought it was a Methodist church, and it was a Pentecostal church. But we enjoyed it. We did. We got to know the people there, and the pastor was awesome and just loved him, and we kept going. Jacob was baptized there, I think. Well, things got a little weird at that church, and they had a gentleman one time as a guest pastor. Our pastor wasn't there, and this gentleman, I think was a friend of his, I'm not exactly sure, but he got up and gave the message, and it was about empty your pockets, basically. Put it all in the offering plate, and he was really getting on the congregation about giving, and it made a lot of people, and us included, feel very uncomfortable. And then he went so far as to walk around the church, and he held up dollar bills of his own money, and if you didn't have money to give, he gave you his dollar so you could drop it in the offering plate. Now that's pressure. That's pressure, and I didn't feel comfortable about that, and I would never give a sermon like that for sure. You're supposed to give from your heart freely. Okay. The last thing I'll cover here is to serve. I'll turn one more time to John 13, verses 12 through 17. My wife has a bottle of water she was going to give me, and I said, no, I don't need that. Man, this preaching stuff's rough. John 13, verses 12 through 17. And this is about serving. So Jesus knows that the end is near for him. And that's where we kind of pick up. After washing their feet, he put on his robe and again sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because it is true. And since I, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. How true it is that a servant is not greater than the master, nor are the messengers more important than the one who sends them. You know these things, now do them. That is the path of blessing. The messenger is no greater than the one that sent them. Serving doesn't mean that you're lesser than somebody else. Jesus served his disciples. He washed their feet. And by the way, they were barefoot or had sandals, and there was a lot of crap in the street. So, I mean, that was quite a deal for Jesus to wash their feet. In fact, I think it was Simon Peter didn't want him to do it, begged him not to do it. He thought that Jesus was above him and that, this wasn't right to have his feet washed by the Savior. But Jesus is making a point here. We are to serve each other. Rich, poor, highfalutin, or homeless, we're to help each other out and serve each other. In Galatians verses 5, 13 through 14, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it because I wrote it down. You have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command. They call this the royal command, by the way. Maybe you've heard it that way, the royal command. And the royal command, one of the most important commands in the Bible, is love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where I end this message. If there's anybody here that would like a special prayer said, that would like to come up to the altar and kneel, and just wants to share share a problem, or if you don't know Jesus and want to come to know Jesus, Gary and I will pray for you. And so I open this up to you. If you would, anybody would like to come up and needs a prayer made. Prayer said, I did it. I've done it. I've been up to this altar many times. I needed a few prayers in my life. Nobody? I thank you so much for having me. This really is a treat for me. I love doing this. I'm not super good at it. I guess I'm getting better. If your new preacher ever decides he needs a Sunday off, call me. I'll do it. Thank you for having me.